Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I will begin the reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province, who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by the great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that you have taken it upon yourself to reveal yourself to us, our God, our Redeemer, our Protector, and our Provider. We're thankful for this invitation that you give to us, even this command, to seek you in holy prayer. Father, we confess to you that we are, for the most part, a prayerless people. And so we pray that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit and that you would teach us to pray and that to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. G.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, says this about prayer and about prayer and Bible reading. He said every healthy child born into this world does three things just quite easily. This you don't have to have any seminars. You don't have to teach newborn babies how to eat, how to cry, or how to sleep. J.I. Packer says the only reason that a newborn baby doesn't cry, doesn't eat, and doesn't sleep is that it is either very ill or it is stillborn. And then he likens these three things, eating to reading the word, crying to praying, and then sleeping, resting by faith in what God has promised. And so says that if any one of these three things is not present in the life of a believer, not reading the word of God, not crying out to God in prayer, and not resting in Christ by faith, then you have a Christian that is either dead, not a Christian, or a Christian that is very ill. When Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, what is more important, prayer or reading the Bible? He queried in reply, well, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Don't make me choose. Okay, which is more important, prayer or Bible reading? He queried in reply. What is more important, breathing in or breathing out? J.C. Ryle said this, "I ask whether you pray, because the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray, just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God." So we have here in this first chapter of Nehemiah what we might call a model prayer. And therefore, as a model prayer, therefore, a part of God's answer to the petition that Jesus' disciples should always be asking, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus' disciples saw him often in prayer and probably heard him often in prayer and recognized as Jesus cried out to his heavenly Father that he had a kind of intimacy, a kind of familiarity, and a kind of power in prayer that they lacked. And so they, at one point, as they reacting to some of Jesus' teaching, just said to him, "Lord, please, please teach us to pray." That's actually a very, very, very good question, because in this, if this is such an important part of our Christian life, such an important aspect of our communion with God and our power and our effectiveness in his service, you could ask the question, who do we think we are if we can just automatically go into God's presence and then just because of the wonderfulness of our persons know exactly what to do as we cry out to him in prayer? I would suggest this morning that that question that the disciples asked Jesus ought to be a question that we ought to ask, and not just ask once, but to say again and again, "Lord, teach me to pray." So again, we have here in the first chapter of Nehemiah, we have a model prayer. And I'd like to look at this this portion of God's Word under seven headings this morning: provocation, passion, submission, adoration, identification, petition, and determination. So first of all, what provoked this prayer, and not just this prayer, but as we'll see here this morning, what provoked this season of prayer for God's servant Nehemiah? Let's go back to verse 1 there. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in the Susa citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Provocation. What provoked Nehemiah to pray? What provoked Nehemiah to enter into this season of prayer? As we'll see here from the time dates that are given to us here, that lasted about 4 months, not 4 hours, not 4 days, not 4 weeks, but about 4 months. So we notice here, first of all, this book is written in the first person. He says these are the words of Nehemiah. So we have a firsthand account. This switches later on in the book to the third person, but we still assume that this is all written by Nehemiah. He was the son of Hakaliah, as we said a couple weeks ago. Hakaliah, we don't know anything about Hakaliah. It's not necessary to have this incredible godly heritage, illustrious heritage, to be used of God. He is simply the son of Hakaliah, the brother, the kinsman of Hanani, who might have been a blood brother, but also might have just referred to one of his kinsmen. We understand that Nehemiah grew up in Babylon, had never been to Jerusalem, so he grew up singing Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem." Whenever I read Psalm 137, I do so as a guitar player and something of a singer. The psalmist says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you go out of mind, then God, I pray that you would that you would take all the skill from my hand. And I pray that you would take even for me the ability to sing to you, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. When? The month of Chislev, so this is December-ish, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And then we see in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, that now we switch to the spring of 445 BC, in other words, still the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, but 4 months later. Where did this take place? Susa. This was the winter palace of the king, about 225 miles east of Babylon. Beautiful place built on three hills overlooking the Shaar River. It's actually one of the oldest settlements in the known world. It was a citadel, a capital, a fortress. This citadel itself was about 350 feet by 350 feet. They've discovered this archaeologically. 72 stone columns, about 70 feet high. This place is mentioned once in Daniel's prophecy and 19 times in the book of Esther. Notice now as these Jews show up from Jerusalem, that Nehemiah petitions, that he queries them. He asks about, he's thinking about, obviously Jerusalem and the state of God's people was already on his heart. And so now he solicits information from Hanani and certain men of Judah. He wants an update. And their update is not good. The remnant who survived the exile is in great trouble from within and from without, as we will see. And not only great trouble, but also great shame. Why shame? Shame because the people of God Most High, should be living under His covenantal blessings, provisions, and protections, but instead they are living under His covenantal chastenings. So they're in great trouble, but they're also in great shame because of their state. It says, Jerusalem, the wall is broken down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. The wall is broken down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Why was the wall important? The rebuilding of the wall had commenced under Ezra's direction, but then was forced to cease by a decree from this king, Artaxerxes. We can read about that in Ezra 4, chapter 23. In the eyes of the Persians, think about this. In the eyes of the Persians, rebuilding the temple was one thing. They were actually commissioned to go and to rebuild this temple so that prayers could be offered up for the king of Persia. But the rebuilding of the defensive walls of the city was quite another. Against whom were the citizens of Jerusalem defending themselves? Well, against Persia. In that case, it needed to be stopped, and so it was stopped in Ezra chapter 4. It's interesting that we're not told of Nehemiah's place in the king's palace as cupbearer until the very last sentence of the first chapter. But as soon as we know this, as soon as we understand that Nehemiah was privileged to live in this incredible palace as the cupbearer of the king, then we understand why Nehemiah was so agitated and perhaps even so fearful to go and make this request of King Artaxerxes. He had every good reason not to speak out and ask for the rebuilding of the walls, because to ask the king for permission to rebuild the walls would be to contradict what the king had earlier decreed. Now, this was a huge thing in the ancient world, to do anything contradicting the king, and now this petition to ask something that was perfectly contradictory to what the king had decreed, Nehemiah knew that to do so was to put his life in jeopardy. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this manner. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So Nehemiah knew that the petition that he would bring put his position, it was a very cushy position as cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer had almost unique access to the king, because he was with the king every day and several times a day. He was able to able to winter in the winter palace with the king. Many of the cupbearers in the ancient world were eunuchs because they had access to the king's harem. So again, we understand that he had a very special place in the kingdom there. And again, every reason not to make a request that had contradicted something the king had decreed before. Passion. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these things, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Look at Nehemiah's reaction to the report from Jerusalem. Matthew Levering says this, children of the kingdom, Christians, ought to reflect the burden of Nehemiah's heart. Nothing is more important than the state of the kingdom of God, of the countries and their populations, and began praying for the peoples of the world. He prayed that God would make it possible for him to do something about the fate of those who lived in spiritual darkness. Nehemiah's reaction to this report was immediate. It says, as soon as I heard these words, his reaction was immediate. It was physically debilitating. I sat down. As soon as I heard that bad report, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down. It's always tragic to see these videos in our news feeds of these parents, these moms that have lost their children to some kind of violence, gang violence or whatever, and you see them again and again, okay, as the report is coming to them, the knees buckle, they collapse to the ground. When Nehemiah heard these troubling words, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down. My knees buckled, I sat down. It was heartbreaking, he said, and I wept and I mourned. Heartbreaking and protracted. He says, for days. Yeah, somewhere between 3 and 5 months. I continued for days fasting and praying, as he says, day and night in verse 6. And all this, Nehemiah said that he did, he says specifically, before the God of heaven. Okay? The fasting, the praying, the mourning, the crying out, all of these things I did before the God of heaven. There's an important rule of prayer here. God invites us as his children and as his servants, as his people, to cry out to him. And to cry out to him whatever is on our hearts. Think about the ridiculousness, okay? The ridiculousness of being in grief and being in distress, and that's what you're feeling. That's what is in your heart. But as you go to prayer, you just all things together for good. You put a smiley face on that, and with your lips, you're pretending that all is well. But God knows your heart. My first son-in-law was taken by stomach cancer, and a few weeks before he passed, it was the last time I was visiting him in the hospital. My daughter was there with him, and we were talking together. Becca left for a few minutes, and I just looked at Cesar and I said, "Okay," I said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Really, how are you doing? Really, how are you doing?" And he paused for a second, and I think he was trying to figure out if it was going to be okay for him to say what was on his heart. And I just asked him again. I said, "Just tell me like it is." And he expressed his frustration. He expressed his disappointment and frustration with God, and disappointment with God, and fear and trepidation, and went on and on. And then finally, when he stopped, he kind of looked at me like, "Okay, you know, go ahead. I'm ready for your reproof, Pastor." And I said, "Cesar," I said, "okay, here's the rule, okay? Say anything you need to say. Say it all, but just make sure that you say it to God." I said, as a matter of fact, I said, as you were expressing all those things, I said, it was very easy for me to put certain verses from the Psalms on just about everything that you said. The Psalms teach us how to cry out to God honestly. And I said, as a matter of fact, you didn't go quite as far as you could, because actually you could have shaken your fist at heaven and said, "Hey, God, can the dead praise you from the grave? Huh? Can they? Huh? Can they?" Nehemiah poured his heart out in prayer, but as he says here, he did so before the God of heaven. We say whatever needs to be said. We just need to make sure that we say it to him. Nextly, submission. Nehemiah's prayer, interestingly, is not what we might call freestyle. Nehemiah was not just shooting from the hip as he cried out to God in prayer. Rather, he prayed according to what God had already revealed in his holy word. There are actually a handful of places in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus where Nehemiah is praying almost word for word things that God had already revealed through his servant Moses. Good example of this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open." Does that sound familiar? "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen and make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." Again, Nehemiah is praying according to the things that God had already revealed about his person and about his people. He prayed in submission to that which God had revealed. Nextly, adoration. Nehemiah cries out. He says, I prayed before God. He cries out. He uses at least three different names for God. Lord God of heaven, verse 5a. Yahweh Elohim, the great and awesome God, El, 5b. Lord Adonai in verse 11. He is praising God for who he is. He is the Lord God of heaven. He is the great and awesome God. He is the Lord over all. He prays the names of God. He prays the ways of God. He says, God, you are the one who keeps covenant. You are the God who keeps steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. God, you are the redeemer of your people, and you've done so by your great power and your strong hand. We see that in verse 10. Nehemiah devotes quite a bit of ink to these issues of praise and adoration, and front loads his prayer with these things even before he gets to his petition. There's a message there. J.I. Packer says this, Nehemiah's walk with God was saturated with his praying, and praying of the truest and purest kind, namely the sort of praying that is always seeking to clarify its own vision of who and what God is, and to celebrate his reality and constant adoration, and to rethink in his presence, such needs and requests as one is bringing to him, so that the stating of them becomes a specifying of, Hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. J.I. Packer says that Nehemiah's walk was saturated, okay, with his praying, and he calls it the praying of the truest and the purest kind, namely the kind of prayer that clarifies in prayer who God is and then who we are in relationship to him. Probably the easiest way to explain the way that our prayers go wrong, the way that our prayers turn either petty or selfish is that we did not begin our praying and our prayers by clarifying who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. Nextly, identification. In adoration, who God is clarified. Secondly, identification, who we are in relationship to Him. As Nehemiah clarifies in his prayer, we are Yahweh's servants. We are Yahweh's people. We are the ones that Yahweh has redeemed. In praise, we clarify who God is, but we also need to remember who we are in relationship to Him. And so, as Nehemiah helpfully observes here, we are Yahweh's servants, we are His people, we are the ones that Yahweh has redeemed. Every exhortation in the Bible to pray is some version of go big in prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. If an earthly son asks his earthly father for a loaf of bread, will his father give him a stone? No. If he asks him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. And then Jesus said, look, if your earthly fathers are inclined to grant your petitions and your requests, then much more your heavenly Father. So Nehemiah says, okay, I need to establish who God is, and then secondly, I need to understand who we are. Oh, that's right, we are Yahweh's servants. Oh, that's right, we are His people. We are the ones that He has redeemed. Which moves him, not coincidentally, next in his prayer, from adoration, and then right into confession. God, if this is who you are, and this is who we are, man, top of the list, the next thing to pray for would be confession. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Nehemiah definitely has a very corporate flavor to his prayer and to his prayer of confession. And specifically, he says, we have sinned against you. And then he gets even more specific. Even I and my father's house, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments. We have not kept the statutes. We have not kept your rules that you commanded your servant Moses. If in prayer God clarifies our vision of who He is, and if in prayer we get a clear picture of who we are in His holy presence, it's interesting in Isaiah's amazing vision captured in chapter 6 of his prophecy. He sees the Lord high and exalted, seated upon His throne, the train of His robe filling the temple, the six-winged seraphs that hover about chanting together, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah was arguably the most righteous man in Israel at that time. What was his reaction? What was his reaction to that revelation of God's holy, holy, holiness? His reaction was to call down a prophetic curse upon himself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. So Nehemiah goes into confession, corporate confession. We have not. You know the story, when the London Times invited several authors to respond to the theme, What's Wrong with the World? G.K. Chesterton answered with this brief letter, Dear Sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am, and the people that I dwell with, Lord, have mercy. So now finally, now notice this here, okay, finally we get to petition. Nehemiah did not lead with petition, led with adoration, identification, led with confession, and then and only then gets to petition. And he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. Okay. Nehemiah understood that even his prayers needed praying for. The Puritans like to use to say, even our repentance needs repenting of. Everything we do imperfectly. And so, we might even say, especially so when we come to the topic of prayer. And so he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant, that I now pray before you. For the people of Israel, your servants, okay? Not for himself, but for his people. Not for himself, but for his people, he prayed. And he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. When all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, Deuteronomy 30 are Moses' words to Israel before, just directly before they were coming into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. But here, even before they went into the land, we have this prophecy that yes, they will turn away from God, and yes, they will be scattered to foreign lands. But if they will turn back to the Lord, then he will turn his face to them and will bring them. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and I will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. That was the promise from the beginning. So when Nehemiah prays, okay, again, not freestyle. Rather, he is praying according to the things that God has already revealed. He is praying according to the word of God. The first time I read this, I really gave me, as they say, the heebie-jeebies. Our Puritan fathers would talk about prayer as suing God.
Yeah.
Does that make you a little nervous? Okay. They say, what we do in prayer, okay, in our petitions, what we're doing is we are suing God, and he is very pleased, okay? Now, that makes us a little bit nervous here, but their point was, in a suit, what you do is you bring the contract, you bring the stipulations of the covenant, and you lay it before the other party and say, what I'm asking you to do here today is to do what you promised in writing to do. Not an exercise of your will over them. What you're saying is, this is what you said you would do. And now I'm asking you only to be true to that which you said you would. That's what Nehemiah is doing, okay? Praying according to the word of God, bringing suit, if you will. God, you said, if we're unfaithful, that you would scatter us. You said, if we return to you and keep your commandments, though we've been outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, yes, check. From there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. James Hamilton says this, Nehemiah is calling on God to do what he has promised to do. So the fact that God keeps the covenant means that Nehemiah is asking God to do what God is committed to doing. God not only keeps covenant, he keeps steadfast love. God steadfastly maintains his devoted, faithful love to those with whom he has covenanted. And Nehemiah appeals to God's faithfulness and to his commitment. Okay. Now, notice what Nehemiah doesn't take to God. Oh, God, we've been so faithful. We've been so good. We've done everything so well. Would you please be kind to us? That That's disastrous, right? If you ever, beloved, find yourself saying something even close to this in prayer, Lord, would you please just give me what I deserve? Would you? I hope that those words just like catch on fire in your mind at that time, and then and say, no, Lord, please do not give me what I deserve. Please, Father, would you be true to your covenant commitments to your covenant people? Lord God, you said that your love for your people is steadfast. It never goes away. It never changes. It never diminishes. And Lord, what I'm asking is that you would just be true to the things that you have said already. Let your ear, notice that it comes up again. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants. The second time, Nehemiah prays for his praying. And then he says, give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man would be King Artaxerxes. Notice that word today. It says, give success today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I think what that word today indicates is that this was Nehemiah's prayer day and night for about 4 months. Every day was this day. Every day was this day, this day, this day, as he prepared himself in prayer to go make this audacious request of the king. Matthew Levering says this, if we assume that the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 1 reflects the general terms in which he prayed throughout these months, then each day we hear him repeat the today in verse 11, a plea that on the face of it demands instant response, but one that was repeated as many as 150 times as each day ended without an answer to the prayer. I don't like that word, wait. I really don't. But it's everywhere in Scripture. God calls us to wait on Him. And a lot of times the distress that God brings into our lives sovereignly orchestrates in our lives. He does so to turn us to Him and to turn us to Him in holy prayer. It is, again, the surest mark of a Christian. It is the way that we secure a right vision of God. Just a few words of application then. Just start with a question. Okay, do you pray? Christian, do you pray? It's interesting in Matthew 6, when Jesus begins the teaching on prayer, okay, don't pray like this, don't pray like the Pharisees, don't pray like this. He says these words that ought to be very convicting to us. He says, and when you pray. Okay, Jesus' assumption for his audience, because I know you guys are praying, and I know you guys are praying all the time, but when you pray, I want you to pray like this, okay? Could Jesus assume that about us today if he was teaching us on the issue of prayer? Do you pray? The good news, according to Paul and according to John, that every Christian has been filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in us is that He causes us from within to cry out to God, not just as supreme creator, but as Father. It is the Spirit of God in us that causes us to call out to Him as Father. And there's good news there. First of all, that our prayers don't have to be perfect to be pleasing to Him. One of the things that I miss the most about having 4 little kids in the home, you know, coming home at the end of the day, taking one of them up in my lap, and then just have them in my lap just kind of babble about their day and all the things that they thought were interesting, all the things that they thought were important, and probably 80% of the things that they were telling me I already knew. And I loved it, okay? Just loved hearing from them, loved hearing what was on their heart, what they were concerned about, what they were worried about. And so as we cry out to Him as God, our Father, it's wonderful to know that our prayers don't have to be perfect to be pleasing to Him because He is our Heavenly Father. But at the same time, if we can do better, then we ought to learn how to pray, learn how to address our Father, not in less intimacy, but in more intimacy as we learn to pray according to His Word. So, just a few exhortations when you pray. Pray for your praying. When you start to pray, pray for your prayer time. Pray for wisdom. Pray that you would be able to pray according to the patterns revealed to us in Scripture. Pray that you would care about the health of the church and your church, that you would care about the purity of God's worship, that you would care about the freedom of God's people to worship Him as He commanded. When Nehemiah heard about the state of God's people, when Nehemiah heard about the walls crumbling and understanding that meant that in a heartbeat, any adversarial nation could come and then stop Israel from worshiping as God had commanded them to worship. Okay, when he heard about these things, recall, his knees buckled. He sat down, he wept, he prayed, he fasted for 4 months. Pray that the Spirit of God would cause you to care about the health of the church and your church, the purity of God's worship, the freedom of God's people to worship Him as He has commanded. When you pray, spend more time in adoration and thanksgiving. Spend more time in confession. Spend more time in adoration, confession, and thanksgiving before your petitions. Why? In order to get oriented again to who God is, who you are, who we are in His presence, and let that shape the way that you address Him. Before your petitions, get oriented to who God is and who you are in Christ. Read your Bible. You hear this all the time, and we have a lectionary, and Carissa just sent out a new link to our lectionary reading here at King's Cross Church, because you need to read your Bible. You need to read all of your Bible, all the way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. Our Bible reading plan does that. There's an added advantage if we do it together, because now it can be a topic of conversation as we get together, because it's not just reading the Bible to check that box. It's reading the Bible in part to shape the way that we pray, that we would learn to pray like Nehemiah did, according to that which God has already revealed. So read your Bible, and then pray the things that you have read. Honestly, it's one of the easiest ways to read with understanding, and that is simply to go back through the chapters that you have read and pull out a couple things, three maybe at the most, and to say, okay, this is what the Lord God is saying, and then to take those things and let them shape the way that you pray for yourself, for your family, for this church. It'd be good to have a list of people that you're praying for and issues to be prayed about. And then as you do, to take those things that you have read in the Word and then pray those things for the people and for the issues that you pray regularly for, that you pray regularly about. Several years ago, I was a youth pastor in Quincy and had the privilege through the youth group there of leading a little junior in high school, Christy, to the Lord. And about 2 or 3 months after her conversion, she made an appointment to talk with me, and she said, I just want to make sure that I'm doing my quiet times right. And I said, okay. I said, I'd love to talk about this with you. I said, describe for me what that looks like. I get up early in the morning, you know, before people start making noise around the house and everything, because I just don't want any distractions. And then I sit on my bed, and then I'll read a portion of God's Word, And then I'll just spend a few minutes in prayer, just praying through the things that I have just read. And maybe it kind of changes the way that I pray for myself or for my family. And then I'll just read another portion of God's word. And then I'll just stop. And then I'll just take a few minutes and I'll pray through the things that I have just read. And it shapes the way that I pray for other people. So far, so good. And then she said, and sometimes I forget to eat, and sometimes I forget when it's time to go to school. And then she said this, so lost in God am I. And then she kind of looked at me like, you know, am I doing it right? And I said, Christy, would you disciple me? Because I can't remember the last time that I was so lost in God, reading His Word, breathing in, and praying to Him, breathing out, that I forgot to do anything, especially eating. Okay. Pray. Learn to pray. Pray for your praying. Pray according to the Word of God. Get clear in your mind who He is. Get clear in your mind who you are in His presence. Pray back to Him. Sue Him. Take the things that He has promised in His Word, lay it before Him, and ask Him to do that which He has promised to do. In Jesus' name, and amen.